Let's turn again to Paul's first letter to Thessalonians and chapter 5. One Thessalonians chapter 5. For connection, we'll just read verse 11, but the passage before us is verses 12 to the end of the chapter. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Once again, we look to the Lord to add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. Over the past few weeks, we've been looking, at the coming of the Lord. We have, through the whole of the letter to the Thessalonians. But in particular, there were a couple of questions. Fraser, the other week, dealt, I guess, with the question, what happens to those who have fallen asleep? What happens to believers that have died? Are they at a disadvantage? And the answer to that comes in the end of chapter 4. No, they're under no disadvantage whatever. The dead, when the Lord Jesus comes again, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Last week, Stephen dealt with a question in the first part of this chapter. What about believers that are not living as they should? What about believers that are, so to speak, asleep? Are they going to be left behind? And the answer is a most emphatic no, they're not going to be left behind. Verse 9, God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. I suppose as you come towards the end of this chapter, the question is, what about each of us? You've got believers that have died. You've got believers that are not living as they should. What about each of us? And the answer to that is that each one of us, our whole, our entire spirit and soul and body, is going to be preserved blameless in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great encouragement, isn't it? That those who have died are at no disadvantage. Those who are not living as they should will not be left behind. Not that it's an encouragement to us to not live as we should, but for those that aren't going on as well as they should be, for them they'll not be left behind. And for us, who are seeking to live and to please the Lord, will be preserved unto the coming or in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I feel a bit like Fraser this evening. Because as I look at the chapter, as I look at the passage, and as I would seek to divide it, it divides rather nicely into seven. Verses 12 and 13 bring before us the characteristics of elders. And we have our conduct in relation to overseers considered. And then in verses 14 and 15, we have considerate behaviour. And you'll notice the repetition in, at the end of verse 14 and at the end of verse 15, that's in relation to all men. And then in verses 16 to 18, we have ceaseless activity, the repetition of evermore or always or without ceasing or in everything. Ceaseless activity. And that's in relation to the Lord Jesus. You notice this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And then in verses 19 to 22, we have careful attitudes. And that's in relation to the Spirit of God, in relation to this exhortation that we have in verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Then in verses 23 and 24, we have complete preservation. And that's in relation to the very God of peace, himself the God of peace, and he's the one who will preserve us. Faithful, verse 24, is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Verses 25 and 26, we have closing exhortations. And then finally in 27 and 28 we have this charge, this very solemn charge that is brought before the believers there. There's something else that we'll notice as we go along, and we'll just mention it in passing by way of introduction. As we go down this passage, there's lots and lots of threes. There's threes all over the place, groups of threes all over the place. But before we go down the passage, I want to pick out just three of them. There's one at the end of verse 13, three exhortations. Verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. The end of verse 14, be patient towards all men. The end of verse 15, ever follow that which is good. In other words, be pursuing good. So be at peace, be patient, be pursuing. Just three of the threes that we have as we go down the passage. So we come to the verses that we have before us. And in verses 12 and 13, we have the characteristics of overseers. And we have in verse 12, we have the request that they are to recognize them which labour among you. And then in verse 13, the request is that you respect, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. He starts off then by asking them, we beseech you, the word is to ask or to request. He's saying, I'm wanting you to do this, brethren. I'm wanting you to recognise the characteristics of overseers. And you'll notice in these verse, in this verse in particular, verse 12, that it's a work. In fact, that's what he says in verse 13, to esteem them very highly for their work's sake. You see, the overseeing of the Lord's people is not an office. It's an unfortunate translation that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3. If any man desire the office of a bishop, well, it's the overseership or the work of an overseer. That's what it really means. Because oversight of the people of God is not an office, it's a work. It's not an office to which one is appointed, or an office to which one is elected. And that's made very, very clear in this verse here, because he says, we beseech you, brethren, to know, to recognize who? First of all, those which labor among you. Sorry, I should have said, this is the first of our threes. There's three characteristics here. There are those that labor among you, there are those that are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Labor, over, and admonish. They labor among you. Labour to the point of weariness. Labour to the point of growing tired. There are those that are working among you, looking out for your good and for your benefit. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17, he would speak about those that are over you, the elders that rule well, especially those that labour in the word and in doctrine. And that's a particular work of the overseer, to labour in the word and in teaching, to seek to build up and encourage and strengthen the assembly of the Lord's people. But that's not the sum total of their labour, is it? For not just to feed the flock of God, but they're to watch over and care for and tend. That's why they're called shepherds in the scriptures. Because a shepherd will look out for the sheep, and a shepherd will go after those that have gone astray. And a shepherd will bind up that which is broken, and he'll seek to strengthen and to support those that are weak. And he says to you, I want you to recognise those that are doing that work among you. I want you to recognise them. You see, it's not that you're appointed to it and then you start doing the work. That's not the scriptural pattern, is it? It's those that are already doing the work who are recognised for doing that work. That's the scriptural pattern. It's those that have been given an exercise by the Lord to seek to look out for the welfare and the well-being of the Lord's people. Not only do they labour among you, he says, and are over you in the Lord. And it's not in the sense of superiority. It's not in the sense that they're on a different level. The idea really is the idea of standing in front or being set in front. It's leading from the front. It's being an example to the rest of the believers. It's the idea, carries the idea also of protection. So it's those that are over in the sense of those that would seek to protect the Lord's people, those that would seek to lead from the front as we go into the battle. They're not backseat generals, backroom generals, I don't know what the phrase is. They're not the ones that sit miles from the front and direct the opposition operations and tell the people what to do without getting their hands dirty. No, no, no. It's those that are over, those that are leading. In Hebrews chapter 13, the phrase that's translated, those that rule over you, is really those that lead and those that guide. Again, we come back to the idea of the shepherd, don't we? Because the shepherd in the Eastern idea of it is not the one who drives the flock, but he's the one that leads. The one that finds out where the pasture is. The one that watches out for the enemy and is first there when the enemy comes. Says Paul, I want you to mark. I want you to know those among you that are doing just that. It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a challenge. And those that admonish you. The idea of that is to put in mind. And so they will come alongside and they'll bring to our attention. Whether it's new things, things that we didn't know before, they'll put us in mind of them. Things that the Lord would have us to do. Things that the Lord would have us to understand from his word in particular. Or whether it is like Peter in his second epistle. You know, Peter was an elder, wasn't he? And Peter in his second epistle, he says, I want you to bring you into remembrance. He says, you know these things, but I want you to put you in mind of them. Says Paul, I want you to recognise those that are seeking to put you in mind of the things that the Lord would have you to know from his word. Those that watch out, again this is Hebrews chapter 13, those that watch for your souls as those that must give an account. See, those of us that are raised up to lead the people of God are those who must give an account. Give an account of the direction that the company has gone in. Give an account of how each member of the company is doing. There's a responsibility there. He says, I want you to recognise those that do it. And secondly, he says, verse 13, I want you to respect them highly, very highly, superabundantly, is the idea. not because of their position. See, the Pharisees thought that they should be respected because of who they were, didn't they? They would stand at the street corners and they would stand and they would make sure everyone knew that a Pharisee was passing by, and they wanted the respect of the people for who they were. That's not the idea here. To esteem them very highly, why? For their works' sake. Because of what they do. Because of their care for you. And he says finally in verse 13, and be at peace among yourselves. I wonder if that's why we have this exhortation here. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. It says that they might give an account with joy and not with grief. Is that the phrase? So each one of us should be acting in such a way that those that have to give an account will give an account with joy and not with sorrow. It put me in mind almost of a school situation. And you know how it is, don't you? You know that there's some who are unruly. There are some that are just kind of disruptive. And an inordinate amount of time is spent by the teachers looking after those that are unruly. Those that are not at peace with the rest of the company, with the rest of the class. And if we bring that into an assembly context, we don't want it to be the case, do we, that an inordinate amount of time needs to be spent with us to keep us on track and to support and to help. It says, be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, again, we have another three. And he says, we exhort you, we encourage you, brethren. And this isn't just for the overseers then. This is an activity for all of us. And there are three groups of people here that might be considered to be what you would call high maintenance. There are those that have just got particular and special needs amongst the people of God. He says, he speaks first of all of those that are unruly, those that are disorderly, those that are out of step, those that are not keeping rank. Those, if we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, who are idle, who aren't working, who are busybodies, who are just not in step with all the rest. That's the first. And I suppose for these, their body is affected. They're idle. They're unruly. But then, the second group that we have, comfort the feeble-minded. The word for that is little-souled. Faint-hearted is the word, I guess. And this are those whose soul is affected. So the body is affected in the first group of people. The soul is affected in the second. And he says, support the weak. And I judge that these are those who are spiritually weak. Not just those who are physically weak, although they need support as well, but these are those who have particular spiritual needs. And so there are those amongst the company who have needs, whether it's body, or whether it's soul, or whether it's spirit. And these needs require each one of us to look after them, and to watch out for them, and to help them. And what is it that they do need? Well, first of all, those that are unruly, those that are out of step with the rest, they need to be warned. They need to be admonished. That's the same word as we have in at the end of verse 12. Admonished. They need to be put in mind of the way that they should be. It's not that we want clones of everybody else. It's not that we want everybody thinking the same thing and doing the same thing and acting the same way. In that sense, but we want each one of us to be submissive to the Word of God. And seeking to please the Lord in what we do. And not seeking to be rebellious. And not seeking to be unruly. And so they need to be put in mind of what the truth of God is. What about those who are feeble-minded or little-souled? Well, they need encouragement. Faint-hearted, they need encouragement. And really that is that they need someone to come alongside them. They need someone to come alongside and just give them a wee lift and a wee helping hand. And maybe it is that they need a lot, that there's not a lot of courage there, and there's just a bit of faint-heartedness, and they just need someone to draw alongside. Are we prepared to do that? Are we prepared to put in mind those that are not quite in step? Those that can't quite see things according to the scripture, just to try and set them right. That was what Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos, wasn't it? When he didn't have a full understanding, they'd seek to instruct him in the way of God more perfectly. Well, there's others that need drawing alongside, or those that are weak. And he says support, but the word is a lot stronger than that. It is to hold firmly to. To cleave to stick to them, and just to strengthen them and help them. Maybe it is that they're going through life always worried that they might lose their salvation, and they just need someone to stick to them and to help them. Maybe it is that there's particular weaknesses that they face and particular temptations that they just can't get over. And they just need someone to stick to them like glue and to help them. These are believers that are high maintenance. But these are believers that need help. We need to recognize that. And he finishes up this verse saying, be patient towards all. One needs patience to work with people that are high maintenance. But it needs patience to work with everybody. Patience towards everyone. Now, there's a distinction that's made here in these verses. You'll notice at the end of verse 13, it's be at peace among yourselves. And they're speaking about within the company. And then at the end of verse 14, it's towards all. And I judge that that's whether believers or unbelievers. Because at the end of verse 15, he says, ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. And so you've got all the groups of people together. You see, it doesn't say be at peace with the world. See, Romans will tell us, as much as it lies in you, live peaceably with all men. But you know as well as I do that the world is at enmity with the people of God. The world is at enmity with God. We can't be at peace. We can try and live peaceably with them, but we can't be at peace with the world. But we can be patient with them. We can be patient with those that we rub shoulders with. Long-suffering, long-fused. Let's be patient towards all. I need to keep moving. Verse 15, don't retaliate. See that none render evil for evil unto any man. See that, make sure that. It's not always easy, is it? See, the first and the natural thing is when someone does something to answer back in kind or to act in kind. So don't do it. See that none render evil for evil unto any, but ever pursue that which is good. See, the idea of that word follow is pursue. It's almost hounding. It's the same word that they have for persecute. You know, follow after with the intent of catching. It says, follow, pursue that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. It's more than just doing what's right, isn't it? It's seeking what's beneficial. Seeking what's beneficial for the world, for the people of the world that we come into contact with. Seeking what's beneficial for one another. And then the next verses 16 to 18, we have three activities, three ceaseless activities. Verse 16, rejoice always. We're reminded of Philippians chapter 4, aren't we? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Pray unceasingly. Verse 18, give thanks in everything. In all circumstances. Rejoice always. Again, in all circumstances. Times that we don't feel like rejoicing, is there? Aren't there? Let's get my grammar right. Times when we don't feel like rejoicing. But we've got a reason to rejoice. That's the end of verse 18. In Christ Jesus, there is a reason to rejoice. There's a joy that we have that no one can take away. There's a joy that comes through knowing Him and through abiding in Him, a fullness of joy. That's John 15, isn't it? That your joy might be full, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Always rejoice. Pray without ceasing. In every circumstance, live your life really in an attitude of all these things, in an attitude of joy, in an attitude, in an atmosphere of prayer. In an atmosphere of thanksgiving. For, he says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now that's solemn, isn't it? We've read about the will of God already in chapter 4. The will of God, your sanctification. Here we read again about the will of God. Things that we don't have to ask about, things that we don't have to search for, things that we don't have to be before the Lord before to find out what the will of God is. For the will of God is that we rejoice always, that we pray without ceasing, that we give thanks in everything. And if we're not doing it, we're not performing the will of God. That came home to me this afternoon in particular when I was reading it. That if these things don't characterize me, I'm not performing the will of God. For this is the will of God for me. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, He's the one that's made it all possible. You see, we have a reason to rejoice. We know that when we pray, we're heard through Him. We've got a reason to pray. We've got a reason to give thanks. And if we don't, we're not performing the will of God. Let's move on. Verse 19. Quench not the Spirit. And you ask yourself, well, how would I do that? How is it that I would quench the Spirit? Now, there are those that would go around teaching that if you don't accept the sign gift, then you're quenching the Spirit. If you're not allowing the miraculous, you're quenching the Spirit. But that's not what this means. Because Paul actually explains in the next three verses exactly what he means by quenching the Spirit. Let's think of it naturally. If you're going to quench a fire, if you're going to put a fire out, there's three things that you need to do, don't you? There are three things that you would need to address. The first thing that you would address is remove the oxygen. That's one way you can do it. You can take a blanket, you smother the flame, you get rid of the oxygen, and the fire goes out. Or you can remove the fuel. So if you've got a fire, if you've got a pile of wood that's on fire, you take away the wood and the fire goes out. Or The other thing is that you reduce the temperature, don't you? So you get water and you put it on it and you reduce the temperature and the fire goes out. Three things that would quench a fire. In verses 20 to 22, we have three things that would quench the Spirit. The first thing, we'd say, get rid of the oxygen. Get rid of the air. And if we're not to quench the Spirit, he says, despise not prophesyings. In other words, allow the Spirit to work in his way. If someone comes to us with a word from the Lord, in those days, you'll appreciate that in the absence of the completed Word of God, in the absence of the New Testament, there were those that would seek to bring the Word of God directly to the people of God, to tell them what the Lord would have them to do and how the Lord would have them to live. Now, with the completed Word of God, we have the same thing, and we do it from the Scriptures. And there'd be those that would come and they would teach the Word of God. He says, don't dismiss it out of hand. Don't say that's not for me. Don't say I don't want anything to do with that. Allow the Spirit to work. Allow the Spirit to take his word and to apply it to your heart. If you stop your ears up, you're going to quench the Spirit. If you refuse to listen, the Spirit can't take his word and apply it to your hearts. Next thing. What was the next thing? It was remove the fuel. See, there's things that the Spirit can work on in our lives. He says, first of all, he says, prove all things. I suppose that's really, it goes, so some translations take it with verse 20 and the version that we have, the authorised version here almost takes it with what comes after, and it goes with both, doesn't it? Because you get the prophesyings, you get the person that comes and teaches, but he says, don't just accept it at face value. Don't just take it without careful consideration. John puts it this way in his epistles. He says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. There's a responsibility on us as the people of God, as we hear the word of God being taught, to make sure that it is the word of God being taught. And make sure it's something real and genuine that is being brought before us. But when we have done that, when we do take it on board and we do realise that what is being taught us is the word of God, is what God would have us to understand, he says, I want you to hold fast to it. Because if you take it on board and you make it part of yourself, then the Spirit will work on it. And he'll apply it to your hearts, and he'll apply it in your life, and he'll change and transform you as a result. That's what happens if you hold fast what is good. So verse 20, allow the Spirit to speak. Verse 21, adhere to what is good. Verse 22, abstain from all appearance of evil. From every form of evil, keep yourself back. Because if there's anything going to reduce the heat, if there's anything that's going to bring coldness in a believer's life, it's giving way to sin, isn't it? If there's anything that's going to stop the Spirit working in my life, it's me filling my life with anything else but. Says Paul, abstain, keep yourself back from every form of evil. Verse 19, quench not the Spirit. Don't stop him working. Don't Put up barriers. Don't let in things that would hinder him working in your life. Verse 23, and the very God himself, the God of peace. It's a lovely, lovely title, that, isn't it? It comes a number of times in the New Testament. The God of peace. He's the one who can bring peace to troubled hearts. He's the one who brings peace in any circumstance, despite the circumstances that we pass through. The God of peace sanctify you. And so in verse 23, we have complete sanctification. And at the end of verse 23, or the middle towards the end of chapter verse 23, we have complete preservation. Complete sanctification. Complete preservation. Now the word for holy and the word for whole, you'd almost say, it goes without saying because it's the same in English, are very, very similar. In fact, it's a little bit difficult to work out the differences between them, but this is in your entirety, the first one. Sanctify you wholly. Or sanctify your whole, your entire person. That is, that sanctification is not a truth to be compartmentalized. It's not a truth that we say, well, this day is sanctified, so we'll be sanctified on Sundays, but it can be something different through the week. We'll be sanctified on Tuesday nights, but we'll not be sanctified at other times. He says, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. Your entire being, the entire time. That's what he wants for us. He says, and that you're whole. This is your entire, every single member, every single part of you. And he'll go to specify the different parts. He'll specify that we are spirit and soul and body. And if anyone seeks to tell you otherwise, that we're not spirit and soul and body, that we're not tripartite beings, bring them to this verse, because it's absolutely clear that your whole person is spirit and soul and body, that we're not whole without any of them. It says, but that your whole person be preserved, blameless, intact, every single part of you, sound in every way. It's the same word, or almost the same word, it's the noun that's used in Acts chapter 3. Remember the man, the lame man, at the beautiful gate of the temple, who was healed by Peter and John as they went. He brought them in and says that it's through the name of the Lord Jesus that this man has this perfect soundness before you. Perfect soundness. That's the word. That every single member of him, every single part of his body is working properly. And that's what he says here, that every single part of you. You see, God's not just interested in our spirit or our soul, but not the body. He doesn't say, well, it doesn't matter about that, that's just a lost cause. He's interested in all of us. And that when the Lord comes, we are going to be before him, spirit and soul and body. Oh yes, the body will be changed. The body will be transformed like unto his body of glory, but it will still be the body. We'll still have a body. And we're not complete without it. And every single part of us, God is interested in preserving, intact, blameless, in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now the challenge is, if God's interested in that, and if God is going to preserve that, and he will do, are we interested in preserving it as well? See, God's the one that sanctifies. God's the one that preserves. But it's our responsibility to respond to that. It's our responsibility to seek to sanctify ourselves. To live sanctified and holy lives. It's our responsibility to seek that we be preserved. Even though we know that he does the preserving. And at the end of the day, it's him that keeps us, not we that keep him. Faithful, verse 24, is he that calleth you, who also will do it. That's wonderful, isn't it? Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. There's absolutely no doubt about it whatsoever. We will be preserved. We will be kept. We will be presented before the Lord Jesus without fault. And it's not because we are without fault. It's because that's what he's made us. And that's what he's done for us. Finally, we come to the closing. What did I call them? Closing exhortations. Brethren, pray for us. See, Paul was ever conscious, wasn't he, of the need for prayer. Ever conscious and grateful for the concern of the people of God for him. Ever conscious of the battle that was going on, of the spiritual battle, of the spiritual warfare in which he was engaged. Remember what he says in Ephesians chapter 6. He says, "With all, pray for us." Talking about the armour that they're to put on, the armour that's at their disposal, with all praying also for us. Here he is again, brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. It's not saying that we should go around kissing everybody. That's not how we do things in Scotland, is it? It's how they do things on the continent. But it's not how we do things here. But the principle is to be applied. See, Judas kissed the Lord Jesus, didn't they? Judas kissed the Lord Jesus in the garden. But it wasn't a holy kiss. He kissed him the traitor's kiss with the traitor's heart. And the challenge is that we can greet one another and be harbouring a grievance against one another in our heart. That's not a holy greeting. That's not a holy kiss, is it? We can't greet one another with a holy kiss and be murmuring against one another behind their back. It's a holy kiss. It's a sincere greeting. Can we greet one another openly and sincerely, without malice, without rancour, without ill feeling? So that's what I want you to do. And then we have this charge. And it's not just I charge you, it's I put you on oath. I adjure you by the Lord Jesus, by the Lord rather. And that just brings to us the solemnity of the letter that we've just finished reading and studying together. The solemn issues that have been considered, the absolute vitality and the urgency and the importance that we take on board the things that Paul has been saying. The importance that we get to grips with the coming of the Lord Jesus in all its aspects that have been considered. To get to grips with what Paul has spoken to us about the will of God and the performance of the will of God and what the will of God is for us, and that we put it into practice. He says, "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." It's for everybody. It's for all the company. It's for all Christians. To be read, to be understood, to be put into practice. Finally, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this time we've had together this evening. We thank you again for thy word. We thank you for the studies that we've had over these weeks that we've been looking into this lovely letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We thank you, Father, for the encouragement that it is. We thank you, Father, for the challenge that we've had. We thank you, Father, for the many encouragements as we've been looking at the coming of the Lord Jesus and thinking about what it will mean for us. The reunion with those that have gone before. And the fact that we will be with the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. But we're conscious too, our Father, that there have been many challenges as we consider how thou wouldst have us to live our lives. And we pray, Father, that thou wilt help us to live up to these challenges and to seek to put them into practice and to not quench the work of the Spirit in our hearts, in our lives. And not to quench his working amongst us as the people of God. Father, we just pray then thy blessing to be upon us and upon thy word as we've considered it together, that we ask that thou take us home in safety. We continue to commit each member of the company into thy hands as we ask these things, giving thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.